Oh, the depth of the riches of love that is in Christ Jesus. That's one of the things that has been in my mind and heart a lot. That God's love is so rich and plenteous. It's almost beyond our capacity to do anything except just cry out when we see it. That verse is almost an exclamation, it seems to me, of somebody who has turned a corner and seen something so huge that they can't do anything except exclaim. And I think that's what that verse is, an exclamation. Well, this is the workshop entitled Hermeneutics. Unfortunately, it is a title like that is a little bit intimidating. I regret very much that that is the case. Probably if we could have called this something like getting your finger on the stinger or something, there had been people to come just to find out what it was about. But as I remarked to somebody, names and titles and nomenclature are important. You couldn't very well call hermeneutics t-shirts, for instance, and still communicate exactly what you want to communicate to someone who is not aware of your own mental twists. We agree to use certain language as a convention of culture simply because it is a good way of conveying more or less general ideas that are not too garbled by the translation process. Well, I am Bill Merrill. I'm the pastor of Country States Baptist Church in Midwest City. I am a pastor. I'm not a professor, so it'll be at the level, that will be the level at which we speak today. Let's ask God today to guide us and direct us in this time. Father, we're thankful for every blessing you've given us. We're grateful for life and for salvation in Christ. We're thankful, Father, that it is so much larger than we have ever apprehended. That your love, your plan, your redemptive intent for man and for all that is in the universe, everything is going to be reconciled to you. We are grateful for that. We thank you, Father, that upon a time when we were not, your thought was upon us. We're grateful, Father, that upon a time when all human history will have been concluded, your thoughts and benevolent intent will remain the same. You are unchanging. You are immutable. And we are grateful and thankful that that is the case. And thank you, Father, that you have chosen to put your love upon us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We should terminate at about 10 minutes past the hour. My watch is still back on Oklahoma time, so if somebody will sort of keep me up to speed. And we may have some time at the end or sometime during this when we can ask some questions and so forth. Now, hermeneutics, what does it mean? Hermeneutics is from the Greek word hermeneuo, which plainly stated, most simply stated, is to interpret or to explain. The word hermeneutics is an interesting word. It comes from Greek mythology. Do you remember the name of the messenger of the gods? It was Hermes. And so Hermes, this personified messenger in Greek mythology, is the philological ground in which the word hermeneutics grows. The task of the person who is doing hermeneutics is not to originate the message. We don't develop the message. We don't define the message. We don't originate the message. What our task is as interpreters, is to take an already codified language, an already codified message, and come to an understanding of it that is sufficiently clear that we can explain it to someone else. Now, we transmit it, we do the best we can to Avoid garbling, perversion, and static in the message. It should be a clear and pointed one that we do if we're doing appropriate interpretation. The biblical justification for hermeneutics, I think, is found in 2 Timothy 2:15. Be diligent to present yourselves approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. The idea of rightly handling, making the appropriate cut, is an analogy for precision. Would you agree with that? It is an analogy for adopting a precision in your intent. It is not, frankly, my friends, if you'll permit me, it is not permissible to be as mentally lazy as most Christians are now. Does not glorify Christ. He's not glorified because we are too lazy to do the kind of work we ought to do to find what the Scriptures teach. My opinion, by the way, which I am sure you will hear a lot of today, my opinion is that there's hardly been an age in the church when there's been more confusion about the essential message of the gospel or Christianity, and there's no reason for it. We are living in a time of almost universal capacity to read. The Word of God is not in the hands of a few priests who jealously guard it and keep others from coming to it. It is open and available to us, but we must do the disciplined work of precisely dealing, rightly dividing the Word of truth. This is the kind of precision that we expect out of a brain surgeon or, as a matter of fact, any kind of surgeon. I suppose you'd agree with me that a surgeon who is sloppy is a dangerous person, wouldn't you? Would you really want a fellow whose practice and whose mindset, whose mental package permits him to be real sloppy in his work, would you really want to lie down and let him work on you? Well, of course not. Now, let me ask you a question. What, relatively speaking, which person is capable of doing the greater damage, an imprecise or sloppy brain surgeon or an imprecise and sloppy interpreter? I'll tell you who can do the greatest damage. And we know because Jesus used an argument that is would be known as an argument a inferiori. He said, don't fear the one who can destroy only your body, but fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. And he argues from the lesser to the greater to show us how plainly the spiritual dimension of man is superior to and more important than any physical dimension. Now, Herbert W. Armstrong illustrates, I think, the greatest living example in our time of a Judaizer. Herbert W. Armstrong of the Worldwide Church of God. And all of that whole system is based on one single hermeneutical error. He is interpreting the Bible wrong. And that's the reason hundreds of thousands of people have been taken in by this British Israelism and this new Judaizing that he does. James warns in chapter 3, verse 1, be not many teachers, for you subject yourself to far more severe judgment. Yes.
I have a question.
Yes.
What does he do? What is that one?
Herbert W. Armstrong?
Yeah, what is
he teaches that Israel and Britain, actually all English-speaking peoples, New Zealanders, Americans, and so forth, that there is a direct equivalence between them. That Israel and Britain are actually the same thing. And so he takes all of the material addressed to Israel, and he plants it down. He says, we are Israel, etc., etc. Now, by the way, there are several serious problems associated with how you interpret it, who Israel is. But Herbert W. Armstrong comes down saying, for instance, you have to keep the law. We need to keep the law in order to be right with God. Why? Because Israel had to keep the law in order to be right with God, and so forth. British Israelism is the heresy. And of course, he says that as many, many cultists do, the truth was obscured until I came along. Which is almost a dead giveaway. If a If a guy says, there hadn't been any truth until I came here, you can be sure there's not going to be any when he gets through. Now,
what does he base that on? I mean, don't take too much
faulty methodology. It's essentially a faulty methodology. He says that the 10 tribes, lost tribes. By the way, do you ever hear about the lost tribes? That's not an Old Testament perspective at all. It's not an Old Testament perspective. The tribes are not lost. I mean, it's beside the point, but they're not lost. He says the 10 lost tribes actually planted themselves over in Britain and, you know, disseminated throughout the world, and all English speakers are essentially Jews.
When they didn't go to Babylon, they went to Britain?
Well, yeah, you know, no, some went to Babylon, but some took a vacation to Europe and ended up in London. The rates were cheaper in London, I understand. So, and you know, Jews, they like cheaper rates. Okay, now, some people leap on the opportunity to speak, to teach. And yet James warns that you ought to be very slow to do that. Why do you suppose he does that? Let me tell you that it seems quite plain in the book of James that the reason we should be slow to do that is because we put ourselves under a double kind of criteria, a more stringent criteria of judgment. It is an extremely serious thing to say that the Word of God teaches a thing if it does not. It is extremely serious. It is extremely serious to deny the teaching of the Word of God because you have not done your homework to find out does it or in fact teach that. Now, a possible objection that could be raised, some people say, and especially in our time in which there's so much emphasis on how one feels about one thing or another, some people say, I don't need to be taught. The Holy Spirit teaches me. God does not, you can quote me on this if you want to, God does not supernaturally place into your consciousness the meaning of Scripture you do not attempt to study. The person who suggests that he does so against all biblical evidence. There isn't any evidence whatever that God will supernaturally place within your consciousness an apprehension of the meaning of a word or a verb or a verse or a chapter without you opening that and looking at it and examining it. There's a marked difference between faith and presumption, by the way. Now, what is it that our task is to do? The word exegete in John 1:18 is used to describe Jesus Christ. It is rendered, declared, the only begotten of the Father has exegao, has declared Him. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten of the Father has exegeted Him. So what is exegesis? This is an analogy. Please keep that in mind. It is not definition, it is analogy. Exegesis is the term that is most commonly used to describe the person who is taking a verse and opening it or declaring it. Picture with me, if you would, one of the old-time traveling salesmen who goes around the country with all his wares in a big drummer's trunk. Do you remember those? Some of you probably would not, but I can remember even in my youth, which was a lot nearer than some of you think it was, in far greater temporal proximity than some of you think. I can remember whenever I was a boy, these guys would come through the neighborhood selling things, and they would have everything they sold in a trunk, everything. And it would be an old and beat-up, nondescript thing from being moved around and toted around. And they would come in, and especially if they were selling to a store, for instance, they would open up this trunk and they'd take all their wares out and put it up in a display. A brilliant, although old-fashioned now, old-fashioned marketing technique was to take everything out and show what you had, made you want it. I remember whenever I was a boy, a man came to our home to sell encyclopedia. And I'd never seen anything so rich and splendid and wonderful in my life as what those books were. It was, my heart was just pounding as he would open these books and show me what was in them, show my family. I couldn't pay for them, so he was showing my mother and dad. And it's one thing to hear the word encyclopedia. It's another thing to hold one and to look at it and to see the treasures that are there for mining. And so, keep this in mind. The drummer, the salesman, would take his wares and take them out of the suitcase. You can't take out what is not packed in a bag. Okay? You are doing exegesis as long as you are taking out what has been packed into a verse, a verb, a word, a noun, a paragraph, a book. You're doing exegesis as long as you're taking out what's packed into it. You're not doing exegesis when you're playing some fanciful game of, while nobody's looking, sticking something in and pulling it out and saying, oh, look what I found here. That's not exegesis. That's trickery. And it is the kind of cunning deceit that the Apostle Paul said, I will not do. Exegesis is the task of the expositor. Now, there are some problems and so forth that that we have. First of all, the problem of the interpreter. We are all fallen. Everyone you know is fallen. The most godly, holy, committed Christian you know is a fallen individual. And yet, God has commissioned us and given to us the responsibility of rightly dividing the word of truth. We cannot leave for some subsequent generation of unfallen people the task of hermeneutics, of interpretation. We've got to do it. We are fallen. What we have to do is be aware of that fallenness and not permit ourselves to exercise the kind of spiritual pride that some do as though they cannot be wrong. Checking and cross-checking, that's what's required simply because every faculty of man was badly affected in and by the fall. Now, tools, we'll talk. Do you want to hit, okay, just a second. Would you like to have a list of some possible tools, recommendations on library materials, that sort of thing? Okay, get ready because we're going to have to fly through this. The tools of the exegete, the primary tools are these. Number one, the biblical text itself, the Bible. It is inexcusable for Christians of our type, our class, not to have a religious library, spiritual library of good materials. Now, there's a richness available in biblical texts now. If you're going to do really serious exposition, really serious exegesis, you have to get to the ancient text, Hebrew, Greek, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. You say, well, what about me? What if I can't do it? Well, hang on. We're going to talk about that in a minute. In absence of that, you should have the best available English texts that you can find. Some texts that I would suggest and recommend, the New International Version is a fairly new text. Every person in that translation team, by the way, the best translations are generally done by a group of men, not by a single man, because of that cross-checking capacity which you have with a group. Every man in that team had as a presupposition that they were dealing with the Word of God, that it was inerrant, that it was inspired, authoritative, and they did not take the kind of liberties that you would not have if you did not understand how inviolable the text was. The New International Version is a wonderfully good new translation. The New American Standard Bible is a fine translation. It is, some say, more wooden. I don't think I'm smart enough to pick up the woodenness of it. It's a good translation. It doesn't read or flow quite as smoothly as New International. Consideration of style was more important in the New International Version. But New American Standard is a good one. The Old American Standard Version is a good one, ASV. Although there are some problems, in my opinion, with it, the Revised Standard Version is still a good translation overall and generally, and should be consulted if you're dealing with a text where you have some variation and some consideration and concerns. The biblical text is the first two. Doesn't matter what the commentaries say. If they do not bear out what the Scriptures say, you measure them by the book, not the book by them. Okay, the biblical grammars. If you're going to do any work in the languages, Hebrew grammars, a good simple Hebrew grammar is by Weingreen, Weingreen. Ray Summers has a very simple New Testament Greek grammar, which is, by the way, not beyond any average intelligent person, in my opinion. Now, it was beyond me, but it's not beyond the average intelligent person. If you can read English, you can gain from your reading of a grammar like Ray Summers' little grammar. Concordances. You're familiar with various concordances, I suppose. Strong's is a real popular one. Young's is a popular one. If you're looking for a concordance of the our languages, or the Englishman's Greek concordance is a pretty simple Greek concordance. Moulton and Godin, G-E-D-E-N, is a good language concordance. Yes, as a matter of fact, I believe they do. I cannot tell you who's done that, but I believe there is a concordance on the NIV. In fact, I believe it's available now on computer disk. I think one of the computer programs has the whole text in the NIV and a concordance. So, but the worst you have, the worst thing you've got, if you have a working knowledge of the King James, you'd have to look a verse up in, if you don't have a working knowledge of the King James, you'd have to look a verse up in the King James to see exactly how the terms are, and then go to your Strong's, which is a real simple process. Do all of you know how to use a concordance? Okay, it's, what it does is it lists all the uses of a word in the King James and a few words in front of it or behind it to sort of remind you of the situation of that verse. And then it will direct you to a classified numbered section where that word is defined from its original in its original language, either Hebrew or Greek or Aramaic, either Hebrew or Aramaic or Greek. And you go to that and you find it. And it does provide terrific insight, especially on word studies, that sort of thing. Now, Bible atlases, of course. What's the geography of this land we're reading about? Get familiar with that through the reading of a Bible atlas. These are things that every Christian, I think, ought to have in his own little home library. If you get serious about studying a book in the Bible, you'll want to read an introduction, which will pose for you the critical questions pertaining to authorship, date, some of the findings of scholars relative to these items, who were the original intended audience, and so forth and so on. Now, I would suggest very strongly in this category of biblical introductions, you stick first with a critical model. Secondly, with one done by a person who has a high regard for the Scripture. This is one of the places where liberal or conservative presuppositions really go to the surface real quickly. I like the Old Testament introduction by Gleason Archer, which I think is a dependable introductory text. A New Testament introduction, I think Guthrie's is a G-U-T-H-R-I-E. Harrison has a good Old Testament introduction. It's very detailed, it's very lengthy, and so forth. Now, you want any input on commentaries? If I were going to buy a single New Testament set, if I were a layman and were going to buy a single New Testament set, multi-volume set, I would buy the New Testament by Tyndale, probably. It's available in paperback. It's real. It is extremely helpful. Don't assume because it's paperback or because it's pretty cheap or pretty short that there's nothing in it. It's real helpful. You'll find very, very helpful information. If you're going to buy a one volume, I would say something like the New Bible Commentary or the Wycliffe one volume commentary are both good. Old Testament is more difficult and problematic. Tyndale has some volumes in the Old Testament, on the Old Testament, but I don't feel as good about them. I don't feel that they're as good or as helpful as some of the New Testament Tyndales. If you have any not working knowledge of Hebrew, for instance, The best critical commentary of the Old Testament is Kylan Dalich. It's old, but very good. K-E-I-L-D-E-L-I-T-Z-S-C-H or something like that. Just write it where that sounds, and it adds several extra letters at the end. And it's, okay? Now, sometimes I just amaze myself. Now,
Vines expository dictionary.
Vines is good. In fact, I think it's excellent. If I were going to, that would be one of the books. If I were going to have a small library, one of the resources I'd want to have available. Let me give you a list of some other things. Expositors of Greek Testament is good. EGT is very good, but you've got to have access to Greek. You've got to be able to do a little. You don't have to be able to read Greek, but you have to be able to find where you are when you're reading. In that, A.T. Robertson's Word Pictures, in my opinion, is one of the best things ever done on getting at the meaning of Greek words. It's work. But once again, my friends, what isn't work? It's work raising babies. You know. Right, Shelley? I don't know, okay. It's work doing anything that's worthwhile. So, and by the way, you'll be richly rewarded if you if you'll invest some time and some money in a good little basic library. I don't use Vines, by the way, very much because I've got more expensive stuff. I bought more expensive stuff early on, but I do know people who use it regularly and are profited by it. All right, anybody else have anything you use or wondered about? I may know, and or somebody else may know about it here. A Greek interlinear is very helpful. It especially if you have some basic grasp of what you are seeing in the forms of the Greek words. If, for instance, you're parsing if you have some general grasp of how a verb looks in a certain form, then that is extremely helpful. It's helpful. For word assignment. Sometimes when you're reading along in a text and you don't know whether love here is phileo or agapao, then you look and you see right away whether this is agape or agapao. And so you have that. It's very helpful on that. And actually, my opinion is the interlinear is helpful to draw you deeper into, with a sense of self-confidence, to draw you deeper into dealing with the text. So that you feel better about it and say, yeah, I don't understand all of it, but I do know this, I'm gaining this, and it keeps drawing you deeper in.
What's the scripture?
I'm not familiar with that. Does somebody else have a good familiarity?
That's a great book on cross-references.
Cross-referencing.
Yeah.
Oh, by the way, mentioning cross-referencing, let me give you another resource that I didn't list. Knave's Topical Bible is an excellent way of finding all the verses that speak, for instance, on some theme, like thankfulness or prayer. If you're doing your own Bible study, what it does is it lists and writes out the verses on predestination or on the cross of Christ. What's an excellent resource for doing your own Bible study and also for preparing studies for others. It shows you what the texts are on that. All right, any other point or question? Let me just leave you with this idea. There's no reason for you not to have a good biblical reference library in your home. You say, well, gee, books are expensive. Yeah, I know that. But so are electric bills, and so are dinners out, and, a Whataburger, and French fries, and a malt. The only advantage that is served by one ingesting that is the funeral home down the street will get to handle him a little bit quicker. That's the single net advantage for the entire culture is the funeral home gets to deal with you quicker. But for the price of a couple of times to Whataburger, you can buy a $10-$12 book. Three or four of those will abbreviate your life by about that much, or you could spend that money on a $29.95. Book, Zondervan Pictorial Dictionary, by the way, is an excellent resource. It's like $60, but I will assure you, it is encyclopedic in its information. It's an extremely good way of learning more about the Scripture. And every year you live, you ought to know more about God's Word than you did the year before.
Handbook of the Bible.
Handbook of the Bible is by Haley or Tenney. Erdman's Handbook. That's a good one. That's a good one. What it does is it gets you familiar with the general flow of things in Scripture. I think a thing that would help almost all of us would be a good Old Testament and New Testament introduction so that you sort of know how one thing fits with another. I found a few books a few years ago that had a timeline. And you just started out with Adam and you ended up over here in the eternal state. And it sort of marked down what this was, when this happened, and so forth. I was in a setting once where somebody asked me a question when I was teaching about Saul. Saul had a terrific change in his life. I said, "Oh, absolutely." The person said, "You know, from trying to kill David to being an apostle of Jesus Christ." And I thought, I said, "Well, that is a monumental change, but you know, remarkably, it's not easy to pick up in the text, but those are two different Sauls." And, I mean, what are you going to do? You're going to say, "Are you stupid? Are you brain dead? Somebody check him out. His waves are flat. This guy's dead." There are a lot of those kind of mistakes you can make, though, and I make them and you make them. How are you going to know if you don't study? There's only one way of knowing. Every one of you are in a field where you know more about that than anybody else in this room. Right? You could tell us more about the state of the law right now than anybody else in this room could possibly. And we couldn't even interact with you if you got up and said, "Okay, I'm only going to talk legal theory in ways that they can't relate to." You know that much more about it, but that doesn't mean you can't know anything about the Scripture. In fact, it argues that you can know a lot about the Scripture. And whether you're an engineer or a home builder or a supplier of auto parts, you know things. God's made you to be a thinking person. It's a part of the image of God that was implanted within you. You can learn, you can know. So you should make application of your abilities to learn.
Would you recommend that we take a survey course by correspondence or something like that?
That would be a very good way. The question is, should you take a survey course by correspondence? I think that would be a very good way. If it's not available in a local church where you are, and some churches do that and some don't, I would not necessarily recommend it in the average university classroom simply because the presuppositions are set against the Scripture. If you're going to do that, I would say do it from someone like Moody Bible Institute or my understanding is that Liberty University has a very good exposing level course. But yes, I would certainly encourage you to invest. One of the things that you guys have at OU that some of the students in other universities do not have is you have leadership who tells you you can be more for God and you can know more, and they incite within you a desire and an interest to study the Scripture. Much of what I'm telling you is already passé to you, but that sort of thing is very, very important. Invest time and money in the development of your spirit. You'll be repaid richly. Now, let's talk about some general principles in working with hermeneutics. I'm sort of in a quandary here. I've got a way of getting at this with eight different general principles, but they're a little bit heady. They're intended to be kind of scholastic. So what I'm going to do is to try to subsume those eight ideas under five, and we'll see where we go from there. Let's deal first of all with what could or should be called a presupposition in interpretation. The first presupposition that I would bring to your attention is this one. Recognize that the Bible is God's final and only authority in religious matters. Now, let me give you the negative of that. That means that my experience is not normative. My thinking is not normative. The thinking of my best friend is not normative. The thinking of my denomination is not normative. God's Word, the Bible, is the final authority and the only authority in religious matters. And whenever I say religious matters, I do not mean to define that so closely that it does not speak to other matters. But I'm saying we cannot know ultimate truth if we do not start out with understanding we're dealing with God's Word. The Bible is a literary matter, but it is more than a literary matter. It is the Word of God. It is the Word of God inscripturated. That is a good formula to use and keep in mind. The Word of God inscripturated. It is not God's only Word. You see, God spoke at times verbally. But the Bible is the inscripturated Word of God. It is that Word of God which is reserved and kept in an inscripturated form. Now, the... add two or three letters to that, and it becomes inscripturated. You have to add water to it too. Now, the question that you always have, that you should always be working from, or the point from which you ought to always be working when you're coming to understand a scripture is this. The point I begin at is this is God's Word. It's God's Word. I may not understand it, my neighbor may not understand it, but it is God's Word. And if it can be apprehended and understood, it will yield to us what God thinks upon this matter and what God says upon this matter. Now, let me give you, we need to bounce off a couple of ideas here. There are lots and lots of religious authorities that are proposed in our day. There are people who are saying, well, really, what you have to depend upon for authority in religious matters is your experience. Charismatics are famous for this. I've had people tell me, I had a man tell me once, I don't care what the Bible says, I know what I've experienced. I put my hand on his shoulder and said, did you hear what you said? Do you understand what you just said? That you don't care what God says about it, you know what your experience is? I said, do you know what you've done? You have shifted from a God-based authority to a feeling-based authority. And I said, I will guarantee you, I will promise you, Satan will deceive you because he has access to your feelings and can manipulate them just like I can change the channel on a television set. Not your experience. I don't care what your experience is. That really is not true. I do care what your experience is. But no experience is sufficient to set aside the objective authority of the Word of God, no matter what it is. I think that's one of the great, great problems right now that the charismatic movement has, and it is showing itself in ways. The seeds of disillusion were planted in the charismatic movement when they removed from this a biblical-based authority. The charismatic movement now, my friends, is a bizarre creature. It has arms and legs and appendages hanging off it that will keep growing and will become more and more monstrous. Any religious system that is not all vigorously pressed to biblical standards becomes monstrous in its maturity. By the way, if you happen to be charismatic, I love you. But we ought to test and measure ourselves by the Scripture. Now, liberal thinkers, people who... let me see if I... That's not a very definitive way of getting at. Do you know what I mean when I say someone who is liberal? Someone who comes to the Scripture and says, well, yeah, I know it says that that God told him to kill all those Canaanites, but God is not that kind of God. You know the base is, the presuppositional base in which rationality or some other measure is substituted for the Word of God. I had a good friend. That's really not true. There was a man who followed me as a pastor in a church who I had an argument with in a convention because I don't know how it even got on the table, but we were just talking, and he said, well, you know, the Old Testament says that God, Yahweh, commanded Israel to kill all those people, women and children and everything. He said, you know, God didn't do that. Now, I'm an opinionated person, I'll admit that. But it was not just my opinion that was offended by that. That is an affront to the teaching of Scripture,
right.
Holy Scripture. The authority base, by the way, for the liberal is application of rationality. If it doesn't make sense, it couldn't have happened. What do you mean, miracles? Miracles don't happen. Come on. The Roman Catholic Church has an authority system that essentially places authority in the College of Cardinals, the Pope, etc. It's a formal institutional structure. Now, I've named some groups where it's easy to see their authority structure based in their methodologies. Let's stop talking about groups now and talk about individuals. What is your authority structure? What is your authority base? If your authority base is anything other than the Word of God in religious matters, you are wrong. And your wrongness will demonstrate itself and show itself in greater and greater ways. If your authority structure, your authority base is tradition, for instance, then it's just a matter of time until your tradition will stand in contradiction to the Scripture, and you'll have to choose between tradition and Scripture.
Yep.
You see? You follow me? Now, this first point may not seem too critical, but it is extremely critical. It sets the tone for everything you do. When you come to the Scripture, come to it understanding it is the Word of God inscripturated, and secondly, it is finally, fully, completely, and solely authoritative in these questions. Now, somebody says, what about my own leading? There, in these days in which there's so much emphasis on spiritualities. By the way, I've never seen so much carnal spirituality. It's amazing. It just doesn't seem to make sense to me. If it's such, you know, if it's white, how come it's got so much black in it? Is what I can't figure out. But anyway, that was just a little vacation that we all took together. Here is the point I would make. Nowadays, it's quite possible, we're living in a time when people are saying things like, I know God has led me to leave my wife and children because God has given me agape love for this 23-year-old sister. By the way, God never leads anybody like that to older or uglier women. Have you ever noticed that? Have you ever noticed that? It's amazing. I think you could almost make that a given in that system. God only leads them to younger, stretch mark free models of greater spirituality, I suppose. God, let me give you a little word here. God will never, ever, ever lead anyone to do or propagate anything not consistent with the Word of God. And I mean by that the canons of the Old and New Testament. Listen, there is a very dangerous idea floating around now that God's giving new revelation. There is not one. The New Age movement and all its cancerous capacity is not as dangerous to biblical Christianity as that idea is, that God's giving new revelation. Nonsense. If God gives you a new revelation, let me tell you something. It will in no way contradict the canons of the Old and New Testament. In no way. Not in the slightest. And it's we better come down on this post haste.
You know, this is very helpful too when you deal with groups like the Mormons.
Yes.
Or even the
that's the fundamental question, isn't it?
Right.
What's your religious authority? If you're going to deal, well, you mentioned the Mormons. Everybody's got their own religious authority. Only biblical Christianity says and chains themselves to the Word of God and says, whatever it is, that's our authority. We're not, you know, we're just not going to, we're not going to give it up. It's not what the preacher says, even. It's not what the deacons say. It's not what the denomination says. It's not what the Book of Mormon says. It's not what Angel Moroni says. It's not what anybody says. It's what God says.
I know I went to their deal over in Hawaii and took a picture. It's this Mormon tabernacle. And they had the Bible and the Book of Mormon. And any time you get two books, you know, the Bible and anything, you get into heresy.
That's a wonderful point. Let me go one step further. Anytime you have the Bible plus any other, you fill in the blank, plus any other authority, let me tell you what always happens. A hierarchy will develop, and let me show you how the hierarchy develops. This goes into precedence over the Bible, always. Always. Anytime you have the Bible and any other authority, fill in the blank. Personal experience, canon law, as in the Roman Catholic Church, immediate, that is, non-mediated spiritual direction, whatever it is, Book of Mormon, anything that you put beside the Bible and say, okay, my hierarchy will be a twin stream system. It will not stay that way, friend. Just a matter of time until it will take, whatever that second position is, will take precedence over the Bible.
It just seems like that's nothing more than the fact that the creature always raises up over the creator. I mean, it's just nothing more than
prayer.
You always want to have prominence over God. And that's, so whatever we develop out here, we're going to eventually bring up over his.
Absolutely. You know, it is an inevitability, a predictability. It will happen. Yes?
Quickly, what do you do when someone, they say the Bible is their authority, but they've changed it, like the
Jehovah's? Well, JWs, see, they don't. They actually have a secondary authority. Yeah, they do. They change. For instance, they do their own translation. Go back beyond their translation. Go back to the Greek text.
I don't have.
For instance, real simple. Well, yeah, obviously, not everybody can. But what you can do is you can read others who do. For instance, they take the New World Translation of Scriptures, take the Gospel of John, the first chapter where it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was, what do they say? A God. That is such a fundamental breaking of a simple, common Greek rule of grammar. In Greek grammar, there is no indefinite article. Are you aware of that? There is no indefinite article. When you find a noun without a definite article, it means a single thing, and this is what it means. What is underscored there, what is underscored by the absence of that article, is that you're not dealing with a specific individual, but with a quality. In fact, I'm fixing to get into a little warm water here. A perfect illustration of this is found in Paul's writing in Timothy, where he said, the line that is translated, the husband of one wife, one woman, that is a perfect illustration of an inarticular usage in the Greek. It does not mean you have to find a man who has been married once, but only once. It doesn't mean that at all. What is underscored is that what is at stake there is the quality of the man. It doesn't matter whether he's been married or whether he hasn't been married. What matters is his quality and character. Is he a one-woman man? Can a man be a pastor who is not married? Can a man be a deacon who is not married? Can a man be a deacon who has been divorced? You will not find the answer in that line of Scripture. If you find the answer to that, you'll have to find it somewhere besides that verse. Because that verse does not speak to the experience of marriage. It speaks to the quality of the man. He is to be a one-woman man. You say, what's the difference? You could be married to one woman only and still be a runaround. And you're disqualified by that verse. So, what is it in view there? Is that there? What they've done is broken a very plain rule of Greek grammar. They've taken an inarticular use, a place where there is no article, and substituted for this no article, which means that the quality. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word had the quality of God. That's what that means. The reader of Koine Greek in the New Testament era would have understood immediately that was what was being said. What they did is they said, well, with no article, you know it means it's an indefinite article. No, it doesn't. If you were born in liberal Kansas or somewhere and never got beyond the city limits and you didn't have a Bible in hand there and there wasn't a book that reached back 2,000 years with its own kind of grammar out of its own mother language, then you could make up rules like that. But that's not the world in which we live. This book had a codified, structured grammar by means of which it operated. And that is simply a breach of that grammatical rule. Now the second principle is this. The first principle is that the Word of God is to be recognized as the final and only authority. The second thing we should look at is the progressive nature of revelation. The progressive nature of revelation. What I mean by that is that God progressively reveals more and more upon an idea. This is sort of a definition. It's kind of a working definition. You may want to write it down. Progressive revelation is the growing apprehension of man of the redemptive purpose of God, which culminated in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Get it? Progressive revelation is the growing apprehension of man of the redemptive purpose of God, which culminated in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Three elements. Growing apprehension. Redemptive purpose. The Bible is not essentially a book about dietary regulation. It contains some of that. It is essentially a book about redemption. Growing apprehension of the redemptive purpose of God, the terminus of the redemptive purpose of God, the locus of the redemptive purpose of God is the culmination of that redemption in Jesus Christ. That's the finish of it. That's the end to which it moves. Now, keep this in mind. Some men mean by the term progressive revelation that God is taking us from error to truth. That's not at all what the idea of progressive revelation means. My friend who said he didn't believe that God commanded Israel to kill all those people, he's wrong. He's wrong. You see, that idea is that these Israelites just wrote down what they thought about God, what they thought was true about God. It's really not true that God said it, but they thought God said it because they hated those skag neighbors of theirs so much that they assigned that motivation to God. Do you see how that undermines the entire authority of the Scripture? I had a teacher once who said, oh, really, couldn't you just see how that these holy Israelites were sitting around one evening around the fire and had worked all day taking care of the sheep and all of a sudden one of them says, you know, I'm going to tell a story, but I'm not going to tell them it's a story. I'm going to tell them about how God spoke through a jackass and changed a man's life by it. And he said, can't you see how that through the years these guys would be sitting around and they'd be doing this and somebody would tell the story and pretty soon it was retold so many times and it just became a part of the oral tradition. And then one day somebody accidentally put it into the Scripture. No, I can't see that. Can you? If that's where it came from, folks, we do not have the Word of God, period and paragraph. end of story. If that's where it came from, we do not have the Word of God. Now here, progressive revelation does not mean going from error to truth. It does not mean from going from falsehood to truth. It means going from lesser to greater apprehension. Let me illustrate some of the ideas of progressive revelation in the Scripture. Jesus said upon a time, I have many things to say unto you, but you're not able to bear it. It is bit by bit, step by step, revelation of truth to men. Hebrews 1:1-2 talks about that. It says that God, who at sundry times and in many ways and at sundry times has spoken unto the fathers by the prophet, has in these last times spoken unto us in a son. What he is saying is that God, and by the way, one of those analogies there is of a multicolored garment. God has all kinds of colors sewn into this garment. He's spoken in all kinds of ways. But in these last days, He's spoken unto us definitively, finally, fully, solely, completely in His Son, Jesus Christ. Let me illustrate the doctrine of progressive revelation. For instance, the Old Testament, Genesis. Let's look at the doctrine of the Lamb. The Old Testament. Adam and Eve have sinned. God takes the skin of an animal and He covered the nakedness of those people with that animal skin. The Scriptures do not say the skin of a sheep, but it says the skin of an animal. The assumption, I think, can be drawn that what is illustrated there is that God is not content to take the works of man to cover the nakedness of man or to provide for the need of man, but God must do something Himself, and a substitutionary victim is at least alluded to in that, right? See, because this animal had to die in order for his skin to be taken. So, that's where the doctrine of the Lamb starts. You read the book of Genesis and you read about a man whose worship of God always was associated with the giving up of an animal's life. You read the account of Abraham who takes his son up onto the mountain and the provision of a lamb is underscored. That God Himself has to provide this lamb. Then you have all of this information about the Levitical priesthood system, where a priest would keep up an animal and watch it over real carefully to be sure it was a fit subject for death. And in the procedure itself, he would take that animal and place his hands upon the head of that victim, thus identifying himself with that animal and all the people with that animal. Then that animal would be killed, his blood would be caught, the blood would be smeared upon the mercy seat, which is the top of the Ark of the Covenant I was preaching on this morning. Sitting on either side of that Ark of the Covenant, by the way, were symbolic representations of the cherubim, the angels of God that looked down, their eyes cast down toward the inside part of the Ark of the Covenant, which contained all the evidences and marks of the sin of the people. It contained the law of God, which had been broken. It contained the showbread, which was an evidence of their sinfulness and of God's repeated provision against the backdrop of their rebellion and sinfulness. But anyway, this blood is smeared here. The idea of the doctrine of the Lamb is far progressed at that point from what it was when God took an animal and simply killed it and took the skin and covered the nakedness of the people. But still not finished. Isaiah 53, we read in the Gospel of Isaiah that the animal, the lamb, is the substitute not just for this or that individual, but that this individual lamb is a man. New idea. more comprehensive idea that all the blood of bulls and goats could never take away the sin of man. God's idea in Isaiah 53 is not different, but man's apprehension is different because God says this is a man. And he is identified with Messiah, the anointed one of God. You get to John chapter 1, and it's not just a sacrificial victim, an animal, a lamb, who is really a man, but it is this man, behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. The Lamb of God is thus pictured from beginning to end as being one who is sacrificial, must be given up, his life must be given up for the coverage of the sin or the nakedness of others. It expands to the Lamb is the means of worship of God. The Lamb is the way of access to God. The Lamb is a man. The Lamb is this man, Jesus. The Lamb is Messiah, Son of God, Savior of the earth. And he is pictured in the book of Revelation as being worthy of all our honor and glory and praise. Now you wouldn't get that. If you sat down anywhere in this chart, if you sat down anywhere before you get to the end, you've sat down too early. Here's the idea behind progressive revelation. You should never fix doctrine based on partial or incomplete revelation. Never fix doctrine based on incomplete revelation.
What is complete revelation? How do you know?
The whole Bible. The whole Bible. Old and New Testament must both be consulted. See, I think there are people who take an Old Testament view of things, really. They don't take into account the teaching of New Testament. Here's the way you know, by the way, what I would propose to you, is that the New Testament, if the New Testament does not assert or does not repeat the demands of the Old, then you can say that those Old Testament demands or models or types or shadows have been subsumed under New Testament revelation. Let me give you an illustration. For instance, the dietary laws. This occurs to me. The dietary laws of the Old Testament, very, very strict. You're not supposed to eat catfish. You're not supposed to eat shrimp. You're not supposed to eat pig meat. Now, some people still do not do those things for health reasons, but others do not do them because of religious reasons. They say, hey, it's a sin against God. Not supposed to eat a hog, the meat of a hog. Now, the Old Testament says you have to abstain from those. But by the time you get to the New Testament, there's something else in place, and that is this. Paul says there are some people who say, don't eat this meat because it is a restriction, a penalty upon you. Paul said those people show that they are reprobates by their refusal to eat this meat. Now, that's an amazing twist, isn't it? One place it's demanded that you not eat it. Another place, if you refuse to eat it, as these New Testament reprobates do, it's a sign and a seal that you're not right in fellowship with God. Here's the principle. Only that part of the Old Testament which is reiterated in the New Testament should be seen as for today. That's the way I would end up personally and privately on that. Yes?
Does that kind of go along the same lines as people who take a verse of entire context?
Not precisely. That's another rule which we're going to speak to in a few moments. The importance of the context is extreme. It is an extremely important thing. But this is not... it's contextual in the sense that it doesn't take in view the whole context of the Scripture. Look at the whole Scripture before you fix your doctrine. Doctrine should never be fixed with anything less than a view of the whole Scripture.
For example, I was reading something in a local paper in Norman, and it was an ad by a certain church denomination. And it started off and it quoted a scripture verse out of Psalms where David says, he's in his, you are my God from my mother's womb. And takes that to say that therefore man is born without sin. just that verse.
Yeah.
You know, so
that would be a good illustration. See, it totally ignores what Paul says in the New Testament. Totally ignores it. The progressive nature of Revelation. Very important to keep in mind. You say, hey, I found a verse here that says this. Check yourself against all the rest of the Scripture. Get familiar with what the Scripture says on that theme and that subject. Now, the third verse, the third idea, and this one I get from, this terminology is from Ron Dunn. Ron Dunn says on this idea, he says, always distinguish between the picture and the frame. The formal principle is the accommodation, the cultural accommodation of the Scripture. Distinguish between the picture and the frame. And I think, by the way, that is a really good picture and an analogy that Ron Dunn uses. The point is that the Bible has a historical, geographical, cultural setting in which the divine truth is portrayed. The cultural, historical, geographical setting is the frame. The divine truth is the picture. Now, the frame is necessary. Something must hold and make presentable the picture. The Bible, in short, is an Oriental book. It is about an Oriental culture. The setting of the Bible is of a Middle Eastern Oriental perspective and view. We don't have to adopt an Oriental worldview in order to please God. That's the point that should be made about this. For instance, how many of you, when you go to shop, have to think about whether the roast you're buying was offered to an idol that morning? You don't. You don't have to. There are people who make absolutes out of the frame. And that, you know, they'll say, oh, what a gorgeous frame. They just rip the picture out and toss it away. They just sit and, oh, the frame, the frame. I mean, let me give you an illustration. How many of you have ever had the question posed, should Christians raise their hands or not in church? You may tell you something, that's not an American question. That's an Oriental question. That is not an American question. It never would have been an American question had the charismatic movement not decided that they've found something in the frame, and the frame says that that's the way people did, and so they say that is an issue. Well, it doesn't really matter to me, frankly, whether one does or does not. I'll tell you what matters is, does one worship God in a sincere heart? The frame, that's an Oriental question. The Jews had three ways of praying. They would lie down upon the ground, prostrate themselves, and they would pray with their face to the ground. Or they would kneel, and they would pray. Or they would stand, which included regularly the raising of hands. That's a Jewish question. It's an Oriental question. What amazes me is that people spend much time on that kind of question. Figure out what the picture is. Don't worry about so much about the frame. Let me illustrate for you on that, the meat offered to idols. That was an extremely important question in the Corinthian church. They're in a city where the animals that were sold in the meat market had been offered to an idol. A priest came that morning while those animals were being slaughtered, before they were put out to market. He would take a part of those animals, or the blood of those animals, or sometimes it was only a symbolic offering. He would wave his hand over all those animals and offer them up to his god, to his false idol. The church in Corinth had to wonder, what about this? Now listen, because that verse does not apply to the culture of our time does not mean it doesn't have anything to say. And if you concentrate yourself only on the frame of it, you will miss a very important lesson. And the very important lesson, by the way, the very important lesson offers to us another principle. It's kind of a sub-principle here. It is the principle of principalizing. Find the principle in the Scripture. You see, that passage of Scripture, although not one of you have ever been placed into a situation where that milieu was in place, where you had to worry about eating meat offered to an idol, you will discover a principle there that if you'll read it carefully, that teaches you how to deal with Christians of a weaker faith nature. Don't do anything to offend a Christian with a weaker faith. Why? You'll find it in that frame. Don't worry about the frame. Look at the picture. Find the principle. The frame versus the picture. Cultural accommodation. Let me give you another point. You remember back when the big deal was hair? I heard a sermon not long ago called the Biblical Doctrine of Hairology. It is a hilarious thing. I'm about halfway got it committed to memory. And in Israel a few years ago, we were real tired coming back from one of these long side trips, and I got the microphone in my hand and just sort of lost my mind for a few minutes and started off on this biblical doctrine of hair. Well, they weren't sure whether I was kidding or not kidding, because it's a takeoff. It's a parody. You ought to listen to it. I mean, it is wild. I have distribution rights and will sell it to you for $15-$20. Hair. Whenever I was a pastor down in Houston, I was a young man, and you remember, hair was a big deal then. Can you remember when it was a big deal? Did you ever have real long hair? About like this? But you knew guys who did. Sign of rebellion. You know, this preacher in this hairology tape says, God bless Jerry Rubin for telling us that long hair is a sign of rebellion. We'd have never known it if he hadn't have told us. Oh, but it's great. It's great. What does the Scripture mean when it says it's a shame for a man to have long hair? Is that an American question? No, it's a Corinthian question. It's a shame for a woman to cut her hair. That's a Corinthian question. What's the significance there? Here, that's the frame. Corinth had in its, just outside its city limits, a great worship center for the goddess of lust. And the way you worship this goddess of lust was by having sexual experience with priests and priestesses. Now do you see how different and how wicked that city was? In that town, by the way, the men who were the priests of that place had long, flowing hair. I mean, they advertised. That was their sign, their mark, their evidence. The priestesses who worked there and were actually prostitutes were women who had short, shorn hair. The issue, Paul says, is don't look like what you're not. That's the principle. So long hair, short hair could be an issue, but only if in your culture it's an issue. Cultural accommodation. Very important. Don't mistake the frame for the picture. Learn the principle implied. The principle implied in that meat offered to idol is not to weaken a brother in Christ. The principle implied by the hair is don't look like what you're not. You know what I think? I would say in our setting, I would say that there are ways to apply these things very, very well, but you have to think to apply them. You can't just go get your hair cut short and be applying the principle of that passage. And women, hey, you know, there are women, there are denominations where women do not cut their hair. My wife and I have a little private joke. You think I should? Okay. She has a pretty good sense of what's appropriate and what's not, so I won't tell that. Sometimes she's wrong, though. So I will tell it. Sometimes I see these ladies who are from, in our part of the country, Pentecostal holiness people, have a real strict view on the cutting of women's hair. And although I have a very high regard for the piety, personal piety of many of the Pentecostal holiness people, I think they're just mistaken there. See, they've taken the frame and made it, assumed that was the picture. But I will sometimes say if I see a woman with especially long hair, now there is a 4-star general. Because we're not talking about one of the lowly, common soldiers. It's really not that funny, is it? But aren't you sorry I'm wasting all that time? Now, I have a friend who went to New York University to do his PhD. When he got there, he found a Baptist church for him and his wife to worship in, but they had a peculiarity. And the peculiarity was that the women, the Christian women in that part of the country, did not wear makeup, at least in that church. Now, she came from Texas, and you know, she looked like Tammy Baker, I guess. By the way, I think Christian women after the Baker fiasco would be ahead if they all quit wearing makeup, too. Don't identify yourself in any way with it. But he said they got there to that church and in that setting had to make a decision because it was a gospel church, it was a Bible church, and he said it was not all that easy to find that kind of church in that part of the country. And he said, we felt comfortable there, but he said, they let my wife know that it was sort of an affront to them for her to wear makeup. Now, they weren't real oppressive about it, but they did sort of convey the message. And he said, we had to decide and determine what do we do. They settled it this way, that during the time of their stay in New York to study there, she agreed voluntarily not to wear makeup. Now, what they did was apply the doctrine of the weaker brother, right? You don't have to worry about eating meat offered to idols in New York, but you do have to work with the cultural milieu in which you are. Find the principles of the Scripture and apply those principles to your life. Now, what about greeting the brethren with a holy kiss? That's a good illustration. Amen. Where's the emphasis? Where's the emphasis? You may show you. It's on holy. Not on kiss. If you've ever traveled abroad, you know that's the kind of greeting you get everywhere. In Poland, I went to preach in Poland, and they kissed me. You know, somebody said they saw who was it? Was it Brezhnev or one of the Russian leaders said? He said I was watching this deal on television. Said I don't know what was going on. This guy's kind of a redneck. He said this man grabbed him and kissed him first on one cheek and then on the other cheek and then kissed him three times right on the nose. I thought, I don't know whether that really happened. That sounded like cultural license there or something. Because that did. I think he was so shocked he thought he saw him kiss. But that's the way they greet each other in those days. Here's the point of that verse. The point of that verse is that there should be no deception in our relationship with others. Have you ever had a man shake your hand that you know he would rather cut your throat? Have you? You ever had a man greet you, oh, brother, it's good to see you, and turn right around and criticize you or treat you. You read that context and see if that's not precisely what it's saying. The flame is the cultural thing of kissing. The emphasis is not on kissing. That's just the way they did. The emphasis was on holiness in relations with brothers. Integrity. Real honesty. I had a man once who was on a campaign just literally attacking me at every turn. Never to my face. To my face, oh, pastor. Oh, pastor. Just loving me up, he could eat me. If you judge by his words. But in the community, he was criticizing, telling things about me, saying bad things. He broke that principle of greeting one another with a holy kiss. Now, You see the importance of this. The fourth thing is recognize that Scripture interprets Scripture. You must interpret an idea in light of the whole biblical teaching. Keep the verses in context. In context. Now, I want to say something here that may be offensive to some of you, and I do not mean it to be, but I feel compelled to do so. The intent of the interpreter, or the rule of the interpreter, should be to find what a passage meant to its original hearers. You're not doing interpretation when you say, okay, I've got to decide whether or not to buy a car, and so I'm going to put my Bible down here and just let it fall open somewhere. Now listen, there are lots and lots of people who do this. Very pious people. And I don't mean to be offensive. In fact, There is a method in Oklahoma that is very, very unusual, I think, in the sense that it's a real, real powerful impulse in, among a lot of Christians in Oklahoma to just sort of open the Bible and by random cast your eye upon a verse or put your finger upon a verse and let that be your verse for today as though it meant nothing in its original context. Now, let me tell you, first of all, I do not believe that is responsible handling of the Scripture.
Correct.
Secondly, that process opens one wide open to the deception of the liar, our enemy. You know, you can hear, we've all heard the funny illustration about the fellow who's trying to decide what he ought to do with his life, and so he uses this process, and he opens it up and puts his finger down and says, Judas went out and hanged himself. So he thought, no, this is not my verse for today. So made a mistake. So he calls up his Bible and he does it again. Puts his finger down and he puts his finger on the verse that says, go down and do likewise. So that's not the way to handle the Bible, folks. Listen. And I'm not at all, don't misunderstand. God speaks to us out of the Scripture. But he does not speak to us in terms of application before he speaks to our understanding. He's going to speak into your spirit through your understanding. I have a real tendency, I think, to depreciate some things too much. But I think it's hard to depreciate this idea less than it deserves to be. I mean, I think you get it right down to zero, and that's about where it belongs.
Does that mean whatever we don't understand, we cannot apply?
No. Well, yes, it does. As a matter of fact, it does mean that. But what it does mean, that whatever you don't understand today doesn't mean that you can't understand tomorrow right. by the application of discipline. And it also doesn't mean that if you don't understand all of it, you can't understand any of it. See, for instance, how does one go about getting application truth out of Scripture? One does it in this way. One comes to understand the meaning of the Scripture. What did the Scripture mean to the man or woman in Thessalonica when Paul wrote it? That's what the exegete's intent is to discover. What did it mean to those people? It meant a certain set of things you discover after study. It meant a certain set of things. Their background was this, and Paul was addressing this problem and question. So you principalize. But I do think you are correct that you cannot apply what you have not come to understand. I'd want to think about that a little bit, but I believe that would be correct. So the implication is it is extremely important to grow in your understanding of the Scripture so that you can apply truth to your life.
One of the things we've found helpful with students is teaching what we call the do our questions. Discover what does it say, then understanding what does it mean in application in the light of what Paul said.
Yes.
What God did
today. And those are steps. Don't jump to step three. Let me give you a funny story. I was in Hebrew class in Southwestern Seminary, and Larry Walker was our professor. He's a brilliant Semitics man. If any of you know Larry Walker, he's really a brilliant man. And he had assigned us a text of Scripture to translate, but nobody knew. We did not know where it came from. He just wrote out this Hebrew stuff and handed it to us and told us to translate. Well, one of the guys he called on back on the back row, which is a bad sign. Bad sign. Dr. Robert Baker used to call us the back row boys. I always sat in the back of the building, by the way, because I felt comfortable back there with away from the man. But Larry Walker called on this guy, and he interpreted it, and it was something like, "And the trees shall flourish, and the flowers bring forth."